You can turn in your Bibles, you can open your Bible app and turn to Psalm 110, or you can turn in your worship guide to page 3 and you can follow along there. Before I read, I just want to point out something that didn't quite come through, and it was my fault, I didn't catch it in time to correct it, but there is the word the Lord or Lord used several times in this psalm. And a couple of times it means, or sometimes it means the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and usually it's in all caps. For some reason, it didn't get translated when we got it printed into the worship guide. And then there is the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means Lord. And both of them got translated the Lord, and they look the same in our worship guide. So to help you understand which one is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I will read it like that, and you can underline it in your worship guide, so that way it's helpful, because there's a key distinction between Yahweh and Adonai, the Lord. So, friends, this is the book that we love, and let us pay close attention as I read it. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we study and as we go through this passage, that your spirit would come. Be in our midst, that he would fill me, that I might speak the words that you would have for these people to receive this morning, and that each of us here would be filled with your spirit, and that he would move freely, helping us to understand what you have said to us, bringing us into a deeper faith of your Son, and bringing us into a greater worship of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, in fact, meet with him here this morning through this text. Help us, God, to walk out of here different people, changed people, because we've met with the living, reigning, and risen Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last Sunday, my family and I woke up. And we attempted to get ready for Easter Sunday. And I'm sure that this was probably only true for our family, but it seemed like when we got up, all we met were obstacles, some bad attitudes, some delays, and just a general feeling, just a kind of blanketed feeling of irritability, of numbness, and even depression. And this went across the board. It seemed like every single person in my family, including myself, just kind of felt weighed down. Well, perhaps last Sunday you got up and you were ready. You got up early. You were excited to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And you got here early and everything went smoothly. But if you've ever felt like we did last week, if you've ever felt weighed down by guilt or sin, if you've ever felt trapped in your own head with doubts and lies, if you've ever felt the weakness of your own body, either by physical ailment or pain, or even a persistent struggle with temptation and sin. If that is you, then God has written this psalm for you. And as we look at this psalm, we'll be looking at it. It's kind of broken up into two sections, each describing an aspect of the anticipated Messiah, or as the New Testament likes to call this person, the Christ. Both of these terms simply mean anointed one, the one whom God has anointed. So first we'll be looking at the Messiah as the victorious king, and then secondly we'll be looking at the Messiah as the victorious priest. But before we jump into that, just have a simple question. This, the very first couple words, it says a psalm. I'm wondering if any of the kids can help me out. I have a question. What is a psalm? What's a psalm? It's when you sing something? Yeah. Yeah. That's very good. I think that's a pretty good summation. A psalm is a poem or a song. And psalms are poems or songs that have been used by the Church of God throughout the ages to worship God. And we, as a church, we frequently use the psalms in our worship service. We use them in the call to worship. A lot of the psalms are just really rich in helping us see who God is and bring ourselves to worship him. And so we do it during the call to worship. We also use it during the time of confession. A lot of the psalms are filled with this deep, heartfelt repentance. And so they're very helpful in guiding us as we confess our sins and repent of our sins. And then, of course, we sing them. We sing them to each other, and we sing them to God. So, kids, what I want you to do for your first drawing, and there should be a picture up on the screen. There's our lovely music team up there. What I want you to do for your first drawing is I want you to draw a picture of you making music to God. You can draw yourself maybe playing the guitar, maybe playing the piano, or if you're Darren, you're probably going to draw yourself playing the drums. So just draw a picture of yourself making some music for God. And while they're doing that, it is interesting that our psalm begins by stating who wrote it. It simply says, a psalm of David. And Jesus points out the importance of this seemingly minor detail. In fact, of the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, three include this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, specifically about who wrote this psalm. Jesus thought it was really important that this was a psalm of David. And I think the reason why is because David is considered the pinnacle, the epitome of the ancient Jewish culture. He was God's choice as king. And he ruled graciously. And not only that, but he elevated the worship of Yahweh and introduced new forms of worship for God. And he defeated all of the enemies of the nation of Israel that surrounded them, and he brought peace and prosperity. So in the eyes of the Jewish people, there's no one greater than David. But as it says in Matthew chapter 22, and it should be up on the screen for you to follow along with, this is what is recorded for us. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Holy Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and then he quotes our psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask Jesus any more questions. Jesus simply states that David, when he wrote the psalm, he's writing about someone greater than David. And that was really hard for the Jewish religious people to understand. How can someone be greater than David? David himself calls him my Lord. And as Jesus pointed out, a father doesn't call his son my Lord. Certainly, that doesn't happen nowadays. And it certainly did not happen in the ancient Jewish culture. A son was commanded to respect and honor his father. And this would be especially true of David, because he is this great king of Israel. However, this psalm is about someone greater than David, someone to whom Yahweh himself would say, sit at my right hand. The New Testament makes it pretty clear whom David is talking about. When he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it says this. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This passage says that the person who sat down at the right hand of God, my Lord, is none other than the Son of God, Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That is why David could say, my Lord, about Jesus. And it says that after Jesus made purifications on the cross, after his resurrection from the dead, that he ascended into heaven and that he sat down on his throne. You might think, well, what's so important about Jesus sitting down? Well, have you ever worked really, really hard in the yard? It's hot, it's humid. You worked really, really hard, and then you come in, and what do? You sit. Or you've had a really long, stressful day at work, and you finally are completed with your work, and you get home, and you want to sit. And that's what Jesus has done. He's completed the incredibly difficult work of redemption, and now he sits, showing that his work is finished. He sits at the throne on the majesty on high. So kids, what I want you to do for your second drawing is I want you to draw a big throne. I want you to draw a king with a crown and a rod in his hand. There should be a kind of an example up on the screen for you to kind of copy a little bit. But for your second drawing, draw a king on a throne, because Jesus is king and he's sitting on his throne and he's ruling at the right hand of God the Father. As the kids are drawing that, this passage speaks a lot about Jesus' enemies. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then it also says, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So it kind of begs this question, who are the enemies of Jesus? I think the scripture makes it pretty clear, and there's probably several, but there's at least three that I can find. The first one is sin, or people who sin, also known as sinners. The second would be Satan and any demonic powers. And the third is death itself. So in Romans chapter 5, it says this, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So in this book, they're equating sinners with enemies of God. Christ died for you while you were a sinner, and Christ died for you while you were God's enemy. So one of the enemies that Jesus has is sinners. Unfortunately, that means that we're God's enemies because we're sinners. But what's very interesting about Romans chapter 5, this passage, is the way God treats his enemies kind of is flipped upside down from the way we typically think about the way we treat our enemies. So when I think about the way we as America, as a nation, treat our enemies, one of the first pictures that comes to my mind is President Obama sitting in an office surrounded by generals, giving the command to take out Osama bin Laden. He's telling the special operatives, descend upon this house, go in and take him out, kill this enemy of the United States of America. And they did that. They went in and they killed Osama bin Laden. That's what I think about when we typically think about how we treat our enemies. We think about generals going out to war. We think about drones taking out key footholds of our enemies. And we think about Obama taking out Osama bin Laden. That's what we think about. But in this passage, God turns that upside down. Instead of killing his enemies, it says that he lays down his life for his enemies. It says that by doing that, he actually transforms these enemies. It says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So God, instead of killing his enemies, he lays down his life for them in order to make them his dear friends and a part of his family. That's the way God has treated us, his enemies. And I think that's why in our psalm, in verse 3, it says this, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And it's because God has shown such incredible love towards us, his enemies, by laying down his life for us. How could we not possibly, willingly, joyfully, and freely offer ourselves to this King and Messiah who has loved us so deeply? It's kind of echoed in Romans 12 when Paul says, he's gone through Romans 1 through 11 talking about God's salvation, about his love for us, about how deeply he has loved us. And then in verse 12 he says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God, make yourselves a living sacrifice to God. And that's exactly what verse 3 actually means. It means that you will make yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord on the day of his power. So that's the first enemy, is sin and sinners. The second enemy is Satan and demonic powers. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, right, in the garden. And it was by way of temptation of Satan. So Satan tempted them, and then they fell, and they sinned against God. And God promised this to Satan or the serpent. He said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And as you think about that, this passage just makes perfect sense. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So you can actually picture Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent. The serpent bruises his heel, but Jesus' foot is on the head of his enemy. He is being made a footstool. In 1 Peter 3, it simply says, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. All authorities, all powers, all demons, all angels are subject to Jesus because he's sitting at the right hand of God. And Colossians 2, I think, makes it even more kind of vivid for us. It should be up on the screen as well. Colossians 2, sorry, skipping ahead here. Colossians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so all throughout the scriptures, Satan is known as the one who accuses, the one who is a liar, the one who condemns. And even now, he likes to whisper condemnation to us. How can God possibly love you? That sin that you just committed, that was so grievous. How could God possibly love you? Or Satan's like, let's play a little logic game. God hates sin. You sinned. God hates you. Those are the types of things that Satan and the demonic powers would have you believe. But Colossians 2 says that Jesus has stripped Satan of his ability to accuse you by disarming him. Why? Because he has nailed all the record of debt that we had against God. All of our sin was nailed to the tree, and the debt is paid. Satan no longer has anything to accuse you of. Your sins are completely forgiven, and Christ has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that God truly does, in fact, love each and every one of you. Satan is defeated. And the third enemy of Christ is death itself. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, in the first letter, chapter 15, he's talking about Christ's resurrection, and he says this: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen, indeed. What Paul is saying is, we once were connected to our father Adam. Adam sinned against God, and because of that, he died, and we were all sentenced to die. But now, those of us who by faith are united to Jesus, we have already experienced Christ's death, and Christ has been raised to new life. That means that we are guaranteed to be raised from the dead. So much so that in this passage, Paul refuses to call people who have died dead. He says, you've fallen asleep. That's how much he has confidence in the fact that we will be raised from the dead with Christ. He refuses to use the term, you are dead. Even if you're buried 6 feet under, you're just sleeping. You're waiting for Christ to come and say, awake and come forth. I can't really say it much greater than one of the first great pastors of the fourth century, John Chrysostom. We actually use this sermon during our Easter homily for the liturgy before we do communion. And I just want to repeat it because it's so incredibly helpful for us to see how Christ has destroyed his enemy, death. He says this: let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free. He that was held prisoner of it has annihilated it. By descending into hell, he made hell captive. He embittered it when it tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, hell, said he, was embittered when it encountered you in the lower regions. It was embittered, for it was abolished. It was embittered, for it was mocked. It was embittered, for it was slain. It was embittered because it was overthrown. It was embittered, for it was fettered into chains. It took a body, and it met God face to face. It took earth, and it encountered heaven. It took that which was seen, and it fell upon that which is unseen. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen. You are overthrown. Christ is risen and demons are fallen. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and dominion unto ages and ages. Amen? Christ is the victorious King who sits on the throne, whose all of his enemies are put under his feet. All of his enemies, including us who are sinners, who by his death he has made his dear friends and part of his family. He has destroyed the power of Satan, and one day he will throw Satan into hell forever, and he has defeated death itself so that we will be raised up with him to rule and reign with him forever. Christ is our victorious King, and he is worthy of our worship. Let us offer ourselves freely to this King on the day of his power. The second way that this psalm describes the Messiah is the victorious priest. It says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't think that God could put any greater stress on the importance or the inevitability of what this statement says. Not only does it say that God himself has sworn an oath, but it adds for greater emphasis that he will not change his mind. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But why is it so important? Why is God so fired up that he super emphasizes this fact? Melchizedek is this kind of strange guy who shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, his nephew, Lot, got himself into trouble. And Abraham rescues his nephew, Lot, from renegade tribal chiefs. And as Abraham's going back home, he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he provides some wine and bread for the people to eat. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek, who is also called the King of Salem and the priest of God Most High, a tenth of everything. So why is it important that Jesus is a priest after the order of this guy, Melchizedek? I think the book of Hebrews lays out several reasons why it's so important that the Son of God is like this strange figure, but we will focus on two. The first is that this Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levitical priests. The book of Hebrews points out the fact that when Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, in fact, Aaron and Levi and all the Levitical priests were giving a tenth to Melchizedek in and through their father Abraham. And so it's always the lesser who blesses the greater, or who gives the offering to the greater. And so the book of Hebrews says very plainly, Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levitical priests because they offered to him a tenth of what they had. And in a similar way, it says that Jesus is a greater priest than that of the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, I forgot to say this. Kids, what I want you to do is I want you to draw an altar. Up on the screen here, you see a picture of an altar. Because a priest, one of their jobs as the priest is to offer sacrifices to God. So I want you to draw an altar. It's a bunch of stones with some wood and possibly a dead animal sitting on top of it. Ew! So Jesus is a greater priest than that of the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, I think that should be the next slide there, Owen. says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, Jesus, who is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And then in Hebrews chapter 9, a couple chapters later, it says something similar. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest had to enter the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus is a greater priest than the Levitical priest because he offers a greater sacrifice. The altar upon which he offered and the sacrifice which he offered was himself. All the sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood meant nothing. They all pointed to this priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus the Messiah, who would offer himself for sins once for all. So that's the first reason why Jesus is like this strange guy, Melchizedek. And the second is this, and it says it right in our text, "You are a priest forever." In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says this, "It becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent." So Jesus was not a Levite. He did not come from Aaron. He was from the line of Judah. So he was not a priest according to bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is declared a priest forever because he has been raised to life. He is offered to God the sacrifice once for all, and now he lives and reigns forever with an indestructible life. Death tried to take him, but it could not hold him. So therefore, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Going on a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 7, at verse 23, says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so, friends, as we think about Jesus as our victorious priest, as a priest greater than those of the Levites, I ask you once again, have you felt the struggle? Have you felt the guilt weighing down on you? Has it been difficult for you, even this past week, to live faithfully to Jesus? What this passage says is that Jesus is a priest forever, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he is praying for you. And God the Father does not turn a deaf ear to his Son. And so Jesus knows the struggles that you have encountered this past week, this past month, this past year. And he's bringing those struggles directly to God the Father. And he's asking his Father and yours to intervene. And it says, the authority of God's word says, as a consequence, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Friends, bring your struggles to this priest. Let him take those struggles to God the Father so that you can be upheld by the very strength and power of God himself. What we're going to do soon is we're going to turn to this table and we see everything that we've seen unfolded in this passage, played out for us here at this table. We see Jesus' body broken in the bread. We see his blood poured out for us in the wine as that once-for-all sacrifice that has finally and completely changed us who were enemies of God into his family. It has finally and completely stripped Satan of any power to accuse you of any sin. It has destroyed death because death could not hold him. And it is this high priest's once-for-all offering to God on your behalf. When you come to the very presence of God. You come to the throne room of God. You meet with Jesus here at this table, and he will support you and strengthen you in the struggles that you have. Friends, this is good news. Let us celebrate, and let us freely, freely, joyfully, and willingly offer ourselves to this great King and Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise. We thank you for this psalm that shows us so clearly who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Thank you that he has defeated death. Thank you that he has stripped Satan of all of his power. Thank you that he has transformed us who were his enemies into his dear family. God, we thank you for his sacrifice that completely cleanses us and washes us of all of our sin and forgives us all of our debt. We praise you that he ever lives to intercede for us. He cares so deeply about us, and he brings our struggles, our temptations, our sins before you so that you can intervene. Lord Jesus, we love you. We worship you, and we thank you that you are our Messiah, that you are our King, and that you are our God. We worship you because of what you have done for us. We gladly, joyfully lay down our lives in service to you, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.